today that we have been bouncing around. We're going to be in Psalm 18 today. Psalm 18. It is one that at one point in time, all three of us have been scheduled to preach. But Todd and Brian have wiggled their way out of it. I tried my best to get Hannah to go into labor so that I could wiggle my way out of it. But that didn't work out, so here we are. The reason being is it's 50 verses. Now, if you've been going with us through 1 Peter on Wednesday night, the idea of getting through 50 verses in one setting is just illogical. But we're going to attempt it this morning. This psalm is a long one, but we're going to take it in sections. It's not going to be our normal breakdown of verse, each verse. I'm going to go through each verse, but it's not going to be a normal breakdown of every single verse as we do many times going through a passage, because we would obviously be here for forever trying to do that with 50 verses. But this passage really, it breaks down for us. It breaks down into five sections, all of which fit together wonderfully. And this was meant to be sung or read together. It wasn't meant to be broken up into sections and read one piece at a time, come back another time, read another piece. It was meant to be done all at one time, sung all at one time. And so that's what we plan to do this morning. Now, this psalm is actually a close parallel. It's very similar to 2 Samuel chapter 22. That passage was a song of victory written by David, and this one is as well. This is a psalm of victory, a song of victory by David. We're told that really in the title. If you read the title, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So we're told in the very title that this is a song of deliverance, a song of victory for David over his enemies. Now, David probably wrote this towards the middle part of his life. It could have been towards the end of his life, but it was probably at some point in time after he defeated the Philistines, after he was put on the throne, after being chased by Saul and trying to be murdered by Saul, and then eventually was able to unite the entire kingdom and everybody in Israel accepted him, all tribes accepted him as king. Sometime soon after that is most likely when that was written. And again, the title kind of narrows that down for us and gives us an idea of that. Plus the psalm itself will lead us to that conclusion, or led me to that conclusion. But before we get into the passage itself, I think we can take a couple of lessons from the title. At this point, again, David was king. He was king of Israel. He'd had great success in the battlefield. He'd gained respect and admiration from all of Israel at this point, and he was a wealthy man as king of Israel. Yet, notice how David refers to himself in this title. He calls himself the servant of the Lord, or the servant of Yahweh. See, David thought it was more honorable and best to be the servant of Yahweh than to be the king of Judah. That's not how he put this title. He didn't refer to himself as the king of Judah. It was the servant of Yahweh. Do we think of ourselves in that same way? Now, none of us are kings that I know of, unless it's some long-lost Hallmark movie or something that we're a part of. But none of us are kings or queens. But do we think of ourselves as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of our Lord? Would we think of ourselves that way if we were as successful as David was here? Or would we let our arrogance run away with us? Would we be full of ourselves, too much to think of ourselves that way? That's a crucial consideration as we move through this psalm. And it's really a crucial question that we need to ask ourselves and consider in our heart today and really every day. Are we the servant of our Lord? The answer to that question will tell us one of two things. It will tell us whether, as God's children, we have become arrogant and full of ourselves, or it will tell us whether we are even children of God at all. Are we God's servant, or are we His enemy? Again, that is a question that we will need to ponder as we go through this, and it's something that David really drives home in this passage. Notice also in this title, and this is directly associated with the previous point, but David states that God had delivered him. He delivered him from his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David takes no credit in this. He takes no credit from the success he'd had. And he's quick to give credit to where it properly goes. Again, this is a theme throughout the entire psalm. David's proper understanding of his relationship to God and God's control of his life was vital for him. It was vital for him to declare this. And by declaring this, he's declaring praise for God. This is something that's vital for us as well. Vital for us to understand. Is God our deliverer, or is he just a footnote in our life? The title of my sermon is Delivery or Destruction. Now, as I stated, this psalm breaks down into five sections. The opening declaration. The next section is how God delivered David from his enemies. Next is why God delivered him from his enemies. Fourth, the extent in which God delivered him from his enemies. And then finally, David ends by declaring praise for God among all the nations in light of his deliverance. I know that seems like a lot, but again, I think we can make it through this without taking an hour and a half or more. And I know that there are some great and wonderful truths that we need to consider this morning that we'll get from this passage. In verses 1 through 3, we read, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, David begins this psalm, outside of the title, he begins this psalm in verse 1 with something simple, but something really profound. He says, I love you, O Lord. This is a simple declaration, but it's one that shows David's true heart for God, for his Savior. The Hebrew word here for love is, it's love a child, really. It kind of encompasses the love a child would have for the parent that cares for them, or their parents that care for them. For instance, when you think of your childhood, or as a child now, or a young person now thinking of your current childhood, and you remember the memories that you had of your mom or your dad or both taking care of you. They protected you. They provided for you. There's a specific love and admiration that we have for our parents, knowing that truth, knowing that care and that protection that they provided or provide for us. And David's declaration of love for God here is based on that type of knowledge as we work through this psalm. And it is very fitting for the psalm as David will continue to declare God's deliverance and care for him in the face of danger. The first line should really strike a chord with us this morning. It did as soon as I read this to prepare for my sermon. It begs the question, when is the last time that you truly told God, I love you? I'm going to dig a little deeper and ask, when is the last time that we told God we loved him and actually meant it? I mean, really meant that. Meant it like we do when we tell our children that we love them, or our spouses that we love them, or our parents that we love them. That kind of, I love you, that you truly contemplate the depth and the strength of that statement instead of just being a passing thought or a passing comment as you might go out the door to work or to school. That is what David means here. That is the love that David is expressing from his heart. And we need to ask ourselves, when is the last time we had that love in our hearts for our Savior and our Deliverer? And we express that to him. And as we look further at these three verses, we see David make a declaration which informs us as to the reason and the purpose of this psalm. God, he refers to God as several things in this opening three verses. He says he is his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his refuge, his shield, his horn of salvation, and his stronghold. You see a theme there? Do you see a common theme as we move through those? All of these are things that we would associate with safety and protection and deliverance from enemies or from danger. And that's exactly what David means this to be. That's what he's saying that God is to him and has been for him. But not only does God protect David, he saves him as well. That's in this declaration, that he'd been his deliverer, his savior. See, David sets the tone here for the rest of the psalm, as many dangers and enemies had been in his life. But God had been there the entire time with him. And after escaping so many dangers and enemies, and as he thinks of God in these terms, as rock and as a fortress and as a stronghold, as deliverer, as he thinks of these, David states that he calls out to God, or that he has called out to God. And he says, "Who is worthy to be praised?" How confidently could David say that at this point, right? I mean, he'd been through so much, he'd experienced so much, and God had brought him through all of it. Now he could confidently say, God is worthy to be praised. And this is a key point in this psalm that we need to see. First, David states that he called on the Lord. He realized his absolute need for God. And this resulted in him calling out to God. This is a realization that the world doesn't truly have. And this is what separates the world or a lost person from a child of God. Only a true child of God realizes that God is who he needs, that he needs to call upon God. Second, here we see God is worthy to be praised. God is worthy purely because he is God. There's truth in that. But specifically here, God is worthy to be praised because he can be called on. He listens. And not only that, he is a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, a refuge, a shield of salvation, a stronghold for David. So he's worthy to be praised. Again, not only is God able to be called on, but he's willing to protect and save once he's called upon. Then in verses 4 through 6, we read, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." In these three verses, David begins a narrative basically for the rest of the passage, the rest of the psalm. And it's a narrative of David's life in many ways. Not all of the details of David's life, obviously, but we get a snapshot of the dangers and then of the delivery from those dangers during David's life. The dangers come first, and this is what we get. That's the picture we get first. And this picture we get as we read through those verses is one of true and real danger. It's not just something David made up in his mind or something that he was afraid of and it was just not really a danger. This is true, real danger. I mean, to the point of death danger. Listen how David describes it again. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol or the grave entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." This is real. This is very depictive of David's life at times and as he struggled with enemies and with war and with danger. I'm sure we can all think of a time when there's been danger in our lives, but outside of perhaps Brother Bill when he was serving on the force, I don't know that any of us can think of a time where we were in danger where people were actively trying to kill us. Certainly not where we were regularly at war, as David was, nor our enemies constantly pursuing us as Saul did David. That about be the equivalent today of the president seeking our life on a constant basis while trying to fight a war against China at the same time. Not the president, but us. It's basically what David was experiencing to some extent during his life. Now, none of us have experienced that, but David describes that experience for us here. And you can almost feel the depth of danger and despair that David faced during his life. It was not a small thing for a man like David to be in distress either. But that's what he says in verse 6. He says, "In my distress, I called out upon the Lord." Now remember, David was a man of great valor, a man of great courage and great accomplishments. I mean, even as a youth, he killed a lion with his bare hands. He faced Goliath when no one else in the whole army of Israel would face this giant. He did it by himself. David was not a weak or cowardly man. Yet even a man like David experienced distress in his life, experienced times where he didn't know what to do. He had to find something other than himself to save him. And as he reached these depths of despair, we see where David goes, right? He called upon the Lord. He cried out to God for help. Again, this wasn't a brief prayer. It wasn't a faint whisper from David to God. No, he cried out to him. And guess what? God heard him, right? God heard David. Is that a surprise, though? David's cry reached the ears of God. What an amazing truth that is. Amazing truth to know that the cries from the lips of a sinner is heard by God Almighty. Charles Spurgeon states, "We are so little that if God should manifest His greatness without condescension, we should be trampled under His feet. But God, who must stoop to view the skies and bow to see what angels do, looks to the lowly and contrite and makes them great." That's David. That's us. What a thought. What an amazing truth that we have here. Then in verses 7 through 15 we read, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." Not only did God hear David, but in verses 7 through 15, God answered in a mighty way. David gives us this view of God entering the battlefield, basically, entering the battlefield on behalf of his child who had cried out for help. Now, this passage, this portion of this passage is called a theophany, or it's a vivid poetic picture of God's presence as he enters the realm of earth, so to speak. And we get this picture of God often in scriptures as God thunders from the heavens. The earth itself felt the presence of God as he came down from his temple to answer God's prayer, or David's prayer. Again, as Spurgeon states, "Observe how the most solid and immovable things feel the force of supplication. Prayer has shaken houses, it's opened prison doors, and it's made stout hearts to quail." Prayer is powerful, guys. That's true. It's not something we really consider a lot of times, unfortunately, or that we don't give much thought to, but prayer is powerful. We can see the power in prayer in just these verses. We see God commanding and controlling the forces of nature and bending them to His will in a show of power and terror for His enemies. The image of God here clouded in darkness serves as a dual purpose for us. It really paints a gloomy picture of the terror of God's coming judgment on His enemies on behalf of His child, David here. And yet, it gives a picture of a protection, really, for His children from His consuming fire. It's a dual purpose, and only God can show that. Only God can be that. Can be wrath and destruction in one hand, and on the other hand be a shield from that wrath and destruction and consuming fire. In a sense, this portion is really prophetic, as many Old Testament passages are. They have dual applications. One of the applications is the current situation that we have here in David's time. And then there's a future pointing application here as well, a future prophetic point here. There's no way not to think of Christ's judgment on the earth and His return, and again at the end of the millennial reign, as we read what David says here in verses 7 through 15. Now, while this is more of a poetic picture that David is painting during his time and giving here for God's response to his prayer of distress, this is a true picture of the God that we serve. Don't be mistaken. This is a true picture of God. Again, the world will see the reality of this, the fierceness of God as He comes in judgment and retribution for His children. David's enemies might not have seen this literally. They still face certain death and destruction because of David's prayer. And God defended and preserved David in light of his prayer. The clear message here is that nothing on this earth or nothing in creation can stand against God. And if his enemy, or if you are his enemy, then that should terrify you. As one of his children, this is the God who is our deliverer. This is him. This is the picture. This is who hears our prayers. Is there any reason to walk through life afraid? Is there any reason why we should ever think or believe that we are better equipped to handle dangers or handle distress than this God is, than our God is? Why should we ever hesitate to cry out to our Savior? We shouldn't. We should be as David here, crying out. And David describes the power and the majesty of the Lord in verses 7 through 15. And then in 16 through 19, he informs us of how that power and the majesty rescued him personally. He says, "He, being God, sent from on high, He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. And they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me." Again, David's situation was dire on many occasions, not just one, many occasions in his life. He says God saved him from them, though. He saved him from many waters. He rescued him from his strong enemy, basically an enemy too strong for David to defeat alone. The picture we should see here is that on several occasions, David was facing an enemy that he could not defeat on his own. Something that would completely overwhelm him if he was left to himself. And to the human eye, there was only despair for David. But David calls out in the day of his calamity, as he says here. He calls it that. He says that it was the day of his calamity. That's what David tells us he's facing. Now, calamity is described as an event causing great and often sudden damage or distress or a disaster. But on the day of David's calamity, on that day of disaster, or the days of disaster, the Lord was his support. That's what he says, right? That the Lord was his support on his day of calamity. I can't stress how amazing that truth is for a child of God. You can find many stories through history where a group of soldiers may have been pinned down with certain death facing them, no way out. But then they were rescued or saved by a separate group of soldiers backing them that came to the rescue in support of them. Again, they were saved because that support made it just in time. But there's no army known to man that is stronger or a better support than God is to us. And to know that He is our support in our day of calamity is a truth that we really can't comprehend. Yet it's a truth we need to cling to. You know, the day of the Lord, often referred to in Scripture, is that time of judgment coming on this world. It's often described as a great calamity for the world. It will come quickly, suddenly. It will be a disaster for the world. And no false confidence of man will stand against the wrath of God in that day. There will be no support, no cavalry coming, only destruction. Yet, for the child of God, and specifically David here in this psalm, the day of calamity is salvation. The day of calamity is salvation for the child of God, while the day of calamity for the lost is destruction and judgment. David, nor any child of God, needs to fear the coming of God, even his wrath in his coming, because our Father's anger and wrath is not intended for us. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? Quite a contrast between God's wrath and His destruction on the lost or His enemies and His care and His support for us. Why would anyone ever want to be on the destructive side of God instead of the side of support? And David ends verse 19 by saying that God rescued him because He delighted in him. Again, this is a profound truth for us as believers. If we trust and obey God, then He delights in us. And He delivers us because He delights in us. I'll be honest, even though I can think as highly of myself as anybody else can, of themselves, there are plenty of times when I'm disgusted with myself. Times when I know how wicked my own heart is and can be. Times when I wonder why anyone would love me or even like me. Yet I know that God delights in me as one of His children, in spite of that. Even if the whole world were to find me repulsive and unlikable, God delights in me because of the blood of Jesus. If that doesn't put a little pep in your step, I don't know what to tell you. That should make you happy. David uses this truth then to lead us into this next section, beginning in verse 20. He says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His rules were before me, and His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble person, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Having been delivered in the previous passage, David then gives us a section that he compares the reward of the righteous to the reward of the wicked. This section has given a lot of people trouble, really, and it's been used to show a work salvation or even a claim that David is being arrogant here. He's boasting in his own deeds and what he's done. And as we read it, we read through it, we can understand why some would think those things. But David is not boasting at all here. That's not his purpose. It's not his intention. And he's certainly not saying that he saved himself. No, David is just explaining the truth of God's response to both the righteous and the wicked. Now keep in mind that for most of David's life, prior to taking the throne, he was being pursued and falsely accused by Saul, right? Yet he was innocent of anything he was being accused of. He was not trying to take Saul's life. He wasn't even trying to take Saul's throne. God was going to give him the throne, but he was waiting upon God. He wasn't trying to actively do anything. And you have to keep that in mind as you read through that. He's basically saying that he was a man of integrity, a man of righteousness through that time. And God blessed him for it. And there's a truth in that. As children of God and as representatives of our righteous Father, we are to live lives of righteousness and integrity and lives which are directed by God's word and by His commandments. And that's exactly what David is stating here, that he's done. Now, none of us are perfect, but we should ask ourselves on a regular basis whether those words, these words that we read here, describe our lives as a whole. Now, David did not always act righteously or blamelessly or always keep God's law. We certainly know of some terrible things that David did at points later in his life, possibly even before he wrote this. But David knew he wasn't sinless. He knew he wasn't a perfect man. But at the time of writing this, he confidently declared that his life pattern had been one of godliness and righteousness, and God had rewarded him for it. That's in part why God delighted in David. We got that in verse 19. Is it not true that God is happy when we obey Him? When we act in a way that exhibits His own righteousness? Of course it is. That's what David declares by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verses 25 through 27. He says, "With the merciful you show mercy." Or "you yourself show mercy. You show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. for you save the humble people. See, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is declaring through David. God delights when we obey Him, when we act righteously. When the world looks at us, this is the picture that they should have shining back to them. These should be qualities that we all exhibit consistently, and we should desire to exhibit them even more as we mature in Christ. On the other hand, those who act with blame or with sin or arrogance, then destruction is always therein. And that's what we see in this passage. Those two verses in 26 and 27, that they show that truth. I know it's easy to look around and see the arrogant in our world prospering or the wicked doing well and to feel like this is not true, like this is not actually happening. But the wicked and the boastful and the arrogant and those that are not merciful, they will ultimately be brought down by God, whether it's in this life or the next. We can see from this section that God desires and delights in the merciful, in the righteous, and the one who loves His law and sets his heart to follow it. That one will be defended, preserved, delivered, and ultimately rewarded. Now, before anyone thinks that David is bragging or gets that impression or he's being arrogant here, then he launches right into verses 40 through 43, and David gives us the other side of that coin. He says, "This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but He did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets." David is clear here. He knew exactly where his strength, his righteousness, his blamelessness, his mercifulness had come from that he had stated in these previous verses. In this section, David explains and declares how God has equipped him to have the success that he'd had and how God had cleared the way for him. It is amazing that God gives so freely to us and then rewards us for what He's given to us. What a God, right? Again, David begins in verses 30 and 31 by setting out the holiness and the righteousness of this God, of God Himself. He says, "This God," being David's God, the one who he just spent 29 verses praising and explaining how He had saved David from certain death. "This God, His way is perfect, and His word is true." David has 100% confidence in God. We see that here. He trusted that God's will was perfect, so he could live in it with confidence. And David trusted that God's word was true, so he could cling to it. These two things are vital for a child of God. We must understand that, and we must believe these two things. If we claim to trust in the Lord, then we can also believe in our hearts that His way or His will is perfect, right? We should be able to confidently stand in faith with David here that the way of the Lord is perfect. God Himself is perfect and is all-powerful. Even more than that, He's declared the end from the beginning. We live second to second, but not God. He's outside of time. He's not bound by circumstances like we are. No matter how complicated or stressful things might get in our lives, let us remember and declare with David here that our confidence is in God's perfect way, despite how things might seem in the moment. We can be confident in that because God's word is true, right? He's told us who He is. We've got a whole book telling us who He is. He's told us what He's done for us. He's told us what's in store for us. For the child of God, it's all good news. I'll go ahead and tell you, it's all good news. It's an eternity of good news. Not only has He told us these truths and this good news, but He's shown us that His Word is true and can be trusted. Meaning that not only, or the next time something that has been prophesied of doesn't come true, it'll be the first time. The next time that God had prophesied something that doesn't come true will be the first. Not all of Scripture has been fulfilled, yet many things have been for us. We've seen the fulfillment of many prophecies. Many that were foretold with accuracy, as if they were told by someone who was standing in that time, in that reality, and writing it down as it was happening. That accuracy can only come from God. God's care and faithfulness to His children has been proven over and over as well. And there is zero reason to doubt God's Word at any point. And there is zero reason for us to not stand with God and declare, as He does here, that the Word of the Lord is true. David asks, who is this God? In verse 31, is He one of the pagan gods made from stone or from wood? No, He is Yahweh. David wanted there to be no confusion as to who he was praising. And unlike many other little g gods that man worshipped, or any other little g god that man worshipped, Yahweh was a rock. He alone was able to protect. And David goes on to declare how this God, Yahweh, had equipped him against his enemies. It's almost, as you read through this, as if David recalls his encounters with his enemies and the danger that they presented with invincibility. It's almost as if he looks back and sees a measure of invincibility, as if God had given him such ability during war or times of danger that were almost superhuman. You can see that in verse 29, where David stated that by God he ran against a troop and he leapt over a wall. In verse 33, he states his feet were like a deer. 34, he was able to bend a bronze bow with his arms. He was given that type of strength, which was something that was not really able to be accomplished by normal strength. Now, David accomplished some superhuman things in his lifetime and by the will and the strength of God, as we've already made mention of. So it's entirely possible that David is being literal here, that God gave him some superhuman strength or superhuman agility. But David could just be using hyperbole here as well, and as he looks back on the battles with his enemies. He can look back now and see how there was no way, despite what it looked like in the moment, there was no way he was going to fall to his enemies. That he was going to be overtaken, that he was going to fail, because God had been with him the entire time. God had been his rock, He'd been his strength, his stronghold. So in that sense, David had been invincible. Now, David didn't know it during those moments. I'm sure that he certainly didn't feel it in those moments, but he could see the hand of God clearly at work as he reflected on them and as he praises God for them. We could also look back and see times where we were in danger or we were struggling with something or somebody, and God was clearly at work, even if it wasn't obvious to us at the time. He was clearly providing a way for us to make it through those difficulties or to triumph over a foe or to be saved from danger. The truth is that as long as God has a purpose for us here on earth, we are invincible. Now, no one or nothing will be able to end your life or 1 second earlier than God has purposed that. So there's no need to worry about that, right? Again, that doesn't mean that we go play Russian roulette with a loaded gun. But we should have confidence that God is in control of our lives and He is our strength. And as long as He has a purpose for us, He's going to sustain us. And if our purpose here on earth is finished and He's ready to call us home, we're far better off anyways, right? Now, David goes on in the remainder of this section to say how God has equipped him for battle. His enemies stood no chance. They were destroyed. Verse 37 says his enemies were consumed. 38, they were thrust through and did not rise. 39, they sank under him. 40, they were destroyed. 42, they were beat thoroughly as if they were a fine dust in the wind and just carried away. God had cleared the way for David to be king and to establish Israel as a dominant force. And most of this section is very close to Paul's description of the armor of God that we have been equipped with in Ephesians 6. I don't know if that stuck out to you, if you thought of that as you read through it, but it's very close. In Ephesians 6, Paul encourages us to take advantage of that armor, to fight against the spiritual powers of the world. While David here, he sings and speaks of a physical use of God's army to defeat his earthly enemies. There are certainly spiritual implications here by David as well, and Paul seems to almost pull from this very psalm in light of that in Ephesians 6. Just compare those two on your own time and see the how close they are and how they are similar. Then I thought verse 41 was very interesting. David states that his enemies had actually cried out to the Lord. Cried out to Yahweh. That's what he's saying there. But he didn't answer them. Now this is most likely specific to Saul or any other Israelite who stood against David with Saul or for Saul. Because pagan nations would not have been calling out to Yahweh for help. It would have likely just been an Israelite doing that. We know Saul sinned against God, and after he sinned against God, he failed to trust him. And Saul tried on multiple occasions to call on the Lord, yet the Lord did not answer him. There's little reason to think that Saul was a saved man, and God certainly does not answer the petitions of the lost. And David could be speaking of lost people calling on him, crying out to him just because they were part of Israel and they thought they had a path to Yahweh just because of that. But even if Saul was a child of God, or if some who David's referencing here follow God or were a children of God, were children of God, but yet found themselves on the opposite side of David, God would not answer their cries against David. Whether all of them knew it or not, they were going against what God had declared and purposed. And God will never work against His own word. He will never work against His own will, even if it is for one of His own children. Jesus, being God Himself, was fully in the will of God the Father, right? That's how He could declare perfection, and we know He was perfect. If there was ever a time when God would have changed His will for one of His children, then it would have been for Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane as He cried for that cup to pass, right? But God cannot and will not do such a thing. Which is why Jesus then prayed, "Not my will, but yours." The point being, don't try to thwart God's will because you can't. Don't try to bend God's word to what you want because it won't work. Know God's word and let it mold you into the vessel or into a vessel for God's will to flow through. In verses 43 through 45, we read, "You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses." David transitions from the time of war and the time of distress and war to the time of rule, his time as king. After having lived through Saul's attempts to murder him and war with the Philistines, David then fought for a while. He fought a war among the Israelites themselves who refused to succumb to him as king and who still tried to follow the line of Saul. Eventually, though, God worked that out, right? And David praises him here for doing that. As he's done this whole psalm, David gives all the credit to God. Now, do you know how difficult that is for us to give all credit to God? Especially for a man like David, who had been so successful in his life, who had come from being just a poor shepherd, the last of 8 sons, to now ruling as king over all of Israel. Don't look past this point. From a human perspective, David was a mighty man who accomplished a lot through his strength, his courage, and his natural abilities. If he were in America, he'd be the quintessential self-made man. So to take no credit for what he had accomplished and where he was at this point in his life is a true show of humility by David that we can't hardly comprehend. And I dare say we would so readily offer as David does here. God had a purpose for David, though, and that purpose was far more reaching than just David's lifetime. To what extent David was aware of God's purpose for him and his line when he wrote this is not exactly clear, although verse 50 seems to indicate that God had already made his covenant with him to establish his throne forever. But at the very least, David knew God had moved mountains, so to speak, to make him king, and he was going to give him glory for it. He was not going to take any of the glory for himself. David wraps up this psalm in verses 46 through 50, where he says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." He wraps this up with a passage of exalting God for his great salvation. What really stands out here to me as David finishes this is how unashamed David is of God. Now, that sounds almost silly after going through this psalm and seeing everything that God had done for David. But then we have to ask ourselves, how unashamed are we, even after all that God has done for us? David was going to declare the goodness and greatness of the Lord to all. He says that here. He was going to see this praise to God, and he was going to sing it, make sure that all heard it. He didn't care who heard it. In fact, not only did he not care who heard it, he wanted all nations to hear it and to know how great God was and how God had been the reason for his own success. Oh, that we would have such a heart. That is the heart of an evangelist. That is the heart of a man set on spreading the good news of his Savior, of his Deliverer. That should be our heart. We should desire to praise God among all the nations so that they would know His greatness and know His salvation. Now, we finished the psalm, but I think we fail to see the full implication of the psalm unless we consider how it points to Christ. It is also impossible to read this psalm and not see Jesus in it. I've already mentioned how there was a prophetic nature in verses 7 through 15, which foreshadows the day of the Lord, the return of Christ and His earthly reign and judgment on the earth. But verses 20 through 29, they really find their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus. While David could not claim to be fully and completely righteous or fully and completely blameless, Jesus certainly could. That whole section really is prophetic of the future seed of David, as many of David's psalms are. And David seems to highlight that point even in verse 50 as he ends the psalm. He says, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." See, David was a great example for much of his life for us. But this psalm is given by David, pointing to a far greater one than David, who gives the ultimate example for us. It's Jesus that we look to and follow. And this psalm ultimately is meant to point us to the ultimate means of God's deliverance, and that is the future seed of David, Jesus. Lastly, this psalm also forces us to ask a vital question. Do we see God as the reason and the source of our success, our safety, our deliverance, our salvation, or do we take credit for all that ourselves? That is the difference between a true child of God and one that is lost. The true child of God knows the source of success and safety and deliverance. And it's not me. It's not anything that we've done or could do. It is Christ. Do we give credit to Christ? Do we give Him glory? Or do we take it for ourselves? We need to answer that question. Stand with me.